If you want to open your Bibles, we'll be on page 980 of the Pew Bible. That'll be Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. We have been in a series in Philippians, and as we come to perhaps the most famous passage in Philippians, the Christ hymn, I had intended to preach these first 11 verses all in one fell swoop, but as I got into this was far too rich to do in 1 week. So I will be splitting this up. We'll look primarily at the first four or five verses this morning, and then look at the last section of this next week, Lord willing, is the plan. And on that note, I will have sermon notes, Lord willing, for this passage next week. That couldn't really split them up, so we'll be giving you those all together next week is the plan. Hear now the word of the Lord from Philippians 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. My junior year in high school, I did a super cool move, which was to join the debate team. Talked about band last week. I was also in debate, which again just raises my stock considerably in terms of popularity. But as I joined the debate team, I really loved it. I enjoyed it so much, and very quickly I found a particular event. I tried a couple, but a particular event that I really resonated with, which was called Student Congress, where you would gather in a mock Congress and debate mock legislation. And it was just as fun as it sounds. I loved it. I prepared really hard. I competed hard the whole year with the goal of, at the very end of the year, competing in the national qualifying tournament and, Lord willing, going to nationals. And so as I was preparing for the national qualifying tournament, I studied hard. I researched well each of my speeches. I had pro and con speeches so I could give any speech I wanted on any issue. And I practiced all my speeches in the mirror. It was so much fun. I finally got there, and my morning was going pretty well. I was able to give two speeches, and they were awesome, if I do say so myself. And I was thinking things were going very, very well until I got to the afternoon, and I couldn't, for anything, give another speech. The way it works is I had two speeches in the morning, and so they give precedence in speaking to people who haven't spoken that much. Well, apparently everyone was sleeping the entire morning and didn't give a speech, so I couldn't speak the entire afternoon. I came in fourth. The top two people went to nationals, except that the guy who came in second place had already qualified in nationals for a speech event and couldn't compete in both. So he gave his spot to the third place person, and I was the odd man out. Quarter of an inch, Charlie, and I would have been in. It was a terrible, for a 17-year-old, a terrible, terrible event. Although that wasn't great suffering, suffering with a lowercase s, the fruit of that was, the result of that was, that I dedicated that I would go to nationals the next year. Now, it ended up not mattering because I wasn't sadly able to go to the next national qualifying tournament. So the story doesn't end well. But in between those two tournaments, I dedicated myself to two things. One, that's when I started running and jogging because these debate days are exhausting and I wanted to have total alertness all day long to be able to compete hard the whole day. And I also bought and dedicated myself to the study of Robert's Rules of Order, parliamentary procedure, which meant that I was just as super nerd as they come. But I memorized inside, outside that 643-page book of drudgery for the purpose of being able to run for presiding officer. There were some other events that you could do kind of within the event, and I became, at the end of that summer, a registered parliamentarian, which, again, amazing, off-the-charts nerdiness. But none of that would have happened. I wouldn't have been able to dedicate myself to that without the punch in the gut that coming in fourth had been. I mean, you may think that that's not a good thing, and trust me, reading Robert's Rules of Order is not as fun as it sounds, but I wouldn't have been able to press through that apart from having this raw, bitter taste in my mouth of having lost. I wanted to come back next year ready to compete. You know, when we think of suffering, Paul, if you remember from last week, has just finished a passage where he talks about suffering as God's grace toward us. He says it's been graciously granted. The word there at the end, in 29 is, for it has been granted, or literally graced to you, is an idea of this is a good gift, this is a gracious gift. This is not something that is a bitter pill to swallow, period. Paul says this is grace. Not only that you should believe, and we could see that, God opening our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, to trust him, to love him, to desire him, so that we can't help but turn from our sin and turn to Christ. Well, of course, that's grace. But Paul says also suffering is grace. And that's what makes no sense to us. But what Paul is saying here is not that suffering is a good thing in itself, that we should want to suffer, that we should somehow just delight in pain. That's not at all what he's saying. What the case he's going to make in the passage that we're looking at today is that there is fruit that comes immediately out of suffering that we can get through no other path. Unless we go through suffering, we will not get the good, gracious gifts that God intends for us to have in Christ. So we're going to look this morning at three fruits of God's gracious gift of suffering. Let's look first at this first verse. In Philippians 2, verse 1, we're just looking at a few verses this morning so we can kind of take our time as we go through this passage. I want to make four observations that will help us understand what Paul is saying here. The first observation is that Paul starts this verse in 2, verse 1 with a conjunction. And again, we talked about last week, conjunction, junction, what's your function? We have to understand which direction this is taking us. Well, in verse 19 of chapter 1 earlier, we talked about that for, that takes us a step backwards to sort of give us the cause or the explanation behind what Paul has just written. This word, therefore, or so, in the ESV, is a word that doesn't take us back a step to explain what's already happened, but it takes us forward a step to say, okay, this is the result, this is the consequence, this is where this leads. All of what I've been telling you about the grace of suffering, here's where this goes, here's what this looks like, here are the consequences of that. So that's the first observation. The second observation surrounds that second word there, if. The word if. Now, we only see this once in the ESV because it doesn't make sense to translate it in English as often as it appears in Greek. But really, it appears four times here. It's really beautiful, repetitive Greek here, poetic, where he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, and we'll stop there for the moment. Each one is if. But the word if here isn't a hypothetical, like, well, if you lived on the moon, then this would be possible or that would happen. It's not an outlandish hypothetical possibility. It's really more in the sense of since. He's talking about a reality that exists there. And he's essentially making a proof here. A logical proof. If you ever studied reason or logic, you know that you have premises and you have conclusions. So here's a very simple, sort of silly logical proof. If we are in Omaha, Nebraska, or excuse me, we are in Omaha, and if or since Omaha is a city in Nebraska, well, if we are in Omaha and Omaha is a city in Nebraska, then, conclusion, we are also in Nebraska. That's not maybe mind-blowing, mind-shattering, but it's true. It's reflective of reality, and that's what he's doing here. He's saying, since these are realities, and then he's going to come to a conclusion that we'll look at in just a moment. Okay, so that's the third observation, or second observation, that these are since, these are realities here. Well, look at what he's talking about. He's talking about God's gracious, loving comfort to us in the midst of our suffering. So he talks in verse 1 about any, if there's any encouragement, or since there is encouragement in Christ. This word here, it's the word paraklesis. If you've heard the Holy Spirit referred to as the paraclete, it's that word. It's the idea, it can really have two meanings. One is the meaning of, it's the idea literally of coming alongside of someone. So one is the idea of an exhortation. You come alongside to someone to encourage. I mean, think you're track coach if you were in track. You're struggling to get to the finish line. And your track coach comes alongside you and says, come on, we can do this. Let's go. And that encouragement, that exhortation, that coming alongside is what helps you get to the finish line. Could mean that. But probably in the context, it's the idea of comfort. That's why in John 14 through 16, we often read of the Comforter. That's what Jesus keeps calling the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. It's the idea, the encouragement is sort of an attempt, I think, to straddle the two. It's the idea of verbal comfort, encouragement that way. But it's the idea of comfort. This is the same word that we see in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, here's the purpose, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So first talks about our comfort, and he says the same thing in the next phrase, any comfort from love. It's a different word, but with essentially the same meaning. It's the idea of the comfort that we have from love. And then he says, any participation in the Spirit. That word participation is a word for fellowship. It's the word that we saw in Philippians 1, verse 5. Because of your partnership, your fellowship, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, I have a fellowship with you, and we as believers have fellowship, participation in the Holy Spirit. And then finally he says, any affection and sympathy. This is a mutual kind of affection for one another. The word affection Paul used in chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you with this affection and with this sympathy as I see you going through your suffering. I care about you. So he's talking about this God participatory, we receive comfort, we give comfort, we love each other, affection, sympathy. But the fourth observation I want to make is look at what he says about how God interacts with us, grants us this comfort. Well, he says, first of all, our encouragement or our comfort is in Christ. And then later he says that it comes through a participation in the Spirit. So you have Son and you have Spirit, and between there you have any comfort from love. Well, that could be the comfort that I gain from your love and you gain from my love. Probably what he's talking about here is the Father's love. You have Son, Father, Spirit here. You have the Trinity. You say, this is not just generic God love. This is triune God love. This is the comfort of God which we receive and experience in the midst of our suffering, and the comforting love of the triune God that spills out from us in affection and sympathy for one another. And what Paul is saying, here's the first fruit. This comforting love that we experience from the triune God, both as recipients and as conduits, as givers to other people. This comforting love is something you cannot have, you cannot experience. It simply doesn't come to you except by way of suffering. Now, this makes sense to us if we're in the midst of working out. We remind ourselves why on earth it is that we do that by saying, no pain, no gain. It's not that we want the pain, it's that we want the gain. And you cannot gain the gain apart from the pain. And so we keep going through it. We recognize there's a goal, there's a value. We get something from the pain. You recognize it if you give yourself to a discipline, whether you're trying to learn a musical instrument or trying to master a subject or trying to become really good in your job or career. You say, it's worth the repetitive, boring work that I have to put in, the suffering there, in order to get good at something. But what's easy to recognize when we work out, or maybe not so easy to recognize sometimes, but what we recognize at least when we work out, or when we give ourselves to a discipline, is very difficult to perceive in the midst of suffering. But Paul says, look at what's happening. This grace of the comforting love of the triune God is flowing through you. You are communing with Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the purpose of this love to spill out on other people who are in the midst of suffering. Don't miss that. Value that. Cherish that. You can't get it any other way. The first fruit of the Spirit is the experience, or the fruit of suffering is the experience of the comforting love of our triune God. But in verse 2, then, Paul completes his logical proof. Only it's not just a state of conclusion. It's not just, well, therefore we are in Nebraska. It's more along the lines of a proof like this. Since human beings require water to live, and since you are a human being, then he gives a command. Therefore, drink water, please. All of you. I have some if you need some. You need to drink water to survive. You've got to do this. And so what Paul says here, the not logical proof, but the logical command that he receives by way, or that he gives by way of conclusion in verse 2, is to say, complete my joy. It's an image of filling up my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He actually says a word for mind, a very similar word for mind, twice. The second fruit of suffering is unity. Deep, real, genuine, cannot be faked unity. He says, here's the unity. It's a similar mind. It's a similar love. It's the one accord. It's, again, the same mind, one mind. And he says, that's how I rejoice. That's my joy, by seeing the gospel so work in your life. It's already begun in part, but now bring it to completion. Fill up what is lacking. It's a very similar thing, he says, to Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Different word for completion. That's one of bringing something to perfection. The one he uses in 2, verse 2, is the idea of filling up. But he's saying, I know that what has begun in part will be brought to completion. And here Paul says, in 2, verse 2, finish it, complete it, fill it up with this incredible, extraordinary unity. Now, have you ever noticed that it is a fundamentally different experience when you take a class with a group of people than when you join a team with a group of people? Whether you're talking sports team, whether you're talking band, if you were super cool like me, whether you're talking a company that you work for, it's a very different kind of a thing. Because if you take a class with someone, you know, you're in the same classes, you're hearing the same lectures, you're maybe reading the same things, you're working on the same mastery of the same material. You may even study together, quizzing each other and trying to get people ready for the test. But their performance on the test, if it's good, doesn't help you. And their performance on the test, if it's bad, doesn't hurt you. You all are discrete and separate and individual. Whereas if you were on a team, someone else's performance does help or hurt you. Now, we're about to come to football, and I promise to work really hard by the grace of God not to give too many football analogies. But think about what it looks like to see a running back end up scoring a touchdown for their team. You ever notice who is typically the first people to greet them down there? It's the big, ugly, giant offensive lineman, just giving them a bear hug and ripping them up, or sometimes just lifting them above their head because they can do that because they're offensive linemen. Why is that? Well, it's not because an offensive lineman could do what the running back can do, even if it's like a super special trick play like the fumble rooski. You know, you saw Dean Steinkuhler just rumbling down the field. He got caught even with a super catch-you-by-surprise trick play. But the offensive line, they do something different from the running back. They can't run shiftily like the running back, but they have to open up those holes. They have to get the defense out of the way. And even those very fast wide receivers, They have to block too. Everyone has to do their job. If one person fails to do their job, the running back does not score a touchdown. So it's the same thing. We're all together doing the same thing, but it's all for one purpose. What the person beside you does, whether they succeed or fail, directly affects your success. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, you know, look, you are not the kind of person that just gets through life on your own, discreet from everyone else, private from everyone else, separated from everyone else. Your success or failure is bound up in your unity, your fellowship, your koinonia, not just with the Spirit, but with one another. To the extent that your brothers and sisters succeed, you succeed. And to the extent that you fail or succeed, your brothers and sisters do, not because of any of our own contributions, but because our participation, our fellowship is ultimately with the Spirit of God, who mediates to us the victory that Jesus has already won for us. You are, Paul says, in need of unity. He says, fill it up, continue it. And so what he's saying is, this is where suffering comes in handy. The fruit of suffering. What you cannot get through any other means, through any other process, by any other path, the gain that you cannot gain apart from your pain is unity. You will come together in a way through suffering, as you suffer as a people of God, that you will not come to unity by any other way. So the first fruit of our suffering is the comforting love of the triune God that we experience. But the second part of this, where Paul says, keep going in this direction, don't be discouraged, is in our unity together as a people. Well, as we talk about unity, one of the questions that always comes up, especially in our culture, a very individualized Western culture, does that mean that we are all supposed to be the same bland, homogeneous kind of people? That everyone's supposed to look the same, that everyone's supposed to do the same thing, that everyone has the same gifts? And the answer to that is absolutely no. That's actually part of our identity as a church here. You know, as the elders sat and discussed who is Harvest a little while ago, one of the things we recognized is that if you try to put a definition on all the people who are here, the only definition you can come to is that we are a radically different people. We are in an area where you can walk one block and come to million-dollar homes, and walk another block and come to $30,000 crack houses. That's the nature of the community in which we exist. We are a people right here where we see all kinds of people, rich and poor, black and white. We see people who have been in the faith from their childhood, baptized, just like we saw Jack baptized a little bit ago. And we see people who wander off the streets without ever having heard the gospel of Jesus. And that's amazing. That's a gift of God. The only way we have unity in the midst of such incredible diversity is through the gospel. But the only way that becomes applied to us is through suffering. You can't imagine it. You can't rationally understand it. It's sort of like trying to learn the trumpet without a trumpet. You can work on fingerings for so long, and you can do that with your... I wasn't a trumpet player. But you can do that with your lips for so long. But until you pick up a trumpet, you can't learn the trumpet. Until you go through suffering together as a people, you cannot be bonded to them in unity. The third fruit that we come to then is Paul not saying, I want you all to look exactly alike, to dress exactly alike, to talk exactly alike. But he says, here's how I define unity, Paul says. It's not through downplaying your differences, but it's through humility. It's through not recognizing that none of us have differences. It's recognizing that what comes beyond our differences is Jesus. And therefore, let no one exalt himself or herself above everyone else. So what Paul says in verse 3, he says, do nothing from rivalry. That's the same word that Paul used in verse 17. The former, his rivals, proclaim Christ out of, or sorry, chapter 1, verse 17. The former, people who are his opponents, preach Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul's saying, don't do anything out of rivalry. Don't try to one-up each other. But then he says, don't do anything out of conceit. Conceit. And by the way, I think there are a couple of different versions of the ESV. If you have an ESV that was printed more recently, what that says is something like vainglory or something along those lines. There are a couple of differences that I just discovered this morning between different printings. But this word for conceit is the word for, is literally, it's a compound word that means vainglory or empty glory. It's the idea of glory that is not real, but it is empty, it is fake, it is false. Those two words, empty and glory, Paul is about to use in the passage we're going to look at more next week. He speaks of Paul, of Jesus emptying himself or making himself nothing in verse 7. And he also speaks about how everything that Jesus did happened to the glory of God the Father. There's real glory, but don't seek empty glory, Paul says. But then he says in verse 3, but in humility, again, that's a compound word. It's lowliness of mind. And again, he speaks of Jesus' humility in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Same word there. And then the mind part, Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's using these words. He's saying he's already setting up the idea that what your life should look like is Jesus's. Don't lift yourself up. Don't exalt yourself, but go the path that your Savior walked of humility, of looking out for the interests of others, he says in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he tells us where all this is going. And this is the link, and this is where we'll have to pick up again next week. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a hard one to translate. I take what the what the footnote of the ESV have, which was also in Christ Jesus. Literally, it's have this mind in you, which also in Christ Jesus. We have to supply a verb one way or another, and I think it makes more sense to say this mind was the same mind that Christ Jesus himself had, because he's urging us to imitate Jesus. But why? Not in order to earn our salvation. Not because if you are like Jesus enough, if you follow closely after Jesus enough, then that will qualify you to enter into heaven. But he's saying something very similar, and he expands upon this. In chapter 3, verse 8, look at this with me. Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, suffering for the sake of Christ, just like Paul had talked about in Philippians 1:29, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So what does that mean? Because of his sufferings, he's going to gain Christ? Well, look at how he phrases this in verse 9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This isn't about how great I'm able to keep the law, how well I'm able to follow the rules, how obedient I am to what God has told me to do, but rather, not the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God from God that depends on faith. The idea Paul is saying look, I don't have righteousness. I can't produce it. I can't manufacture it. There's nothing I could do to attain it except to look to Christ who is righteous in faith so that my faith becomes the means by which I gain his righteousness. I don't have anything of my own. I need Jesus' righteousness, and that's the gospel, that when we look to Jesus in faith, he saves us. He gives us an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own, to save us. It's not that we can be unrighteous, unholy, and appear before God. We can't. But it's that we can't manufacture the righteousness that we need. We have to look to Jesus for it. That's the gospel. But then Paul says this in verse 10 and 11. The result of this is that I may know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We are called to suffer. Suffering is a grace, is a gracious gift of God. Because it conforms us to the image of Christ. We don't imitate Christ to earn something. We imitate Christ from the righteousness that God gives us by grace through faith, so that we may be conformed to him. And this unity, it's the unity of suffering that we have that binds us together, so that we as a people, as a church, are not disparate individuals who are individually connected to God, but individuals who as a church, as a body of people, God fellowships with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we engage with and experience the love of the triune God to unite us together to conform us like Christ. The love that God has for us, he gives us in Jesus to comfort us and to love one another so that we all together collectively may become like Jesus. So that as we travel the path of his sufferings, God confirms to us more and more that just as we suffer, we will also with Christ attain the resurrection from the dead. The final reason suffering is grace is because it brings us into unity with the sufferings and therefore the resurrection of Jesus himself. Suffering really doesn't feel good. Paul isn't saying this is a good thing. Remember, Jesus himself, in John 11, when he went to the funeral of his friend Lazarus, both said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and wept uncontrollably at seeing the suffering of Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brothers. He both insists, "I will raise up the dead on the last day," and he insists, "This is a horrible, wretched thing that I will come again to put in order." But in the meantime, the suffering that God gives us, he says, "As much as I hate it, and I hate it more than you," Jesus says, what you have to understand is that I'm not going to waste a bit of it, not a moment of it, not a drop of it. The suffering that you undergo will be for your glory and your good in eternity to come. I don't want to minimize suffering or downplay it. I want to, with Jesus, weep at it, but also to stand in hope that God is big enough to take it and to use it for my good and for your good, and your suffering for my good, and back and forth as we comfort one another with the comfort of Christ, as Christ comforts us in our affliction, and we comfort one another. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, oh God, this world is so broken. And you know that, and that's why you sent Jesus to take the poison and the curse and the radioactivity of the fallenness of this world into himself, to taste it fully, to drink it down to the dregs so that there is nothing left of the sting of death and the curse of sin. And Father, we know that you've given us this in part. And we pray, God, that you would redeem our suffering. God, we don't pray that you would lead us into suffering, but we pray that the suffering that we naturally happen upon in the course of living in this broken world, that you would not waste it, but would use it, that you would create something glorious from it, that if we could see, we would be cheering you on, that if we recognized and understood, we would have such great endurance. Give us faith to follow you in places where our eyes cannot see that you are taking us. Give us the fruit of suffering, even as you lead us into its pain. Father, we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, who suffered for us and for our salvation. Amen.